Okay, that was quite a process there getting ready this morning. So we're going to get started this morning with a word of prayer. Before I do that, a couple things that I don't want to forget. One, there is, it's not on the bulletin, but there's going to be a board meeting on Tuesday at 6:30. So Tuesday at 6:30, if you're on the board, make a mental note of that. That's 2 days from now, so it shouldn't be too hard to remember. I'm not sure it could have fit on this bulletin anyway, since there's a lot on there this morning. Second thing is just as a caution or a word of consideration, there are a few people in our congregation that have sensitivities to strong smells or perfumes. So I don't know how to say this, but take it easy, I guess, on the perfumes at church, because there are a few people who can't actually even sit with us if there's strong perfumes. So I guess just take it lightly on that. That was just something that we've had to mention every few years or so. It's just something to keep in mind that there are people that just can't handle those smells. So let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to gather together corporately and to worship you together, to worship you in spirit and in truth, to worship you as a part of a body of other believers, to see each time we gather that we're not doing this alone, we're not doing this in isolation, that you've called us to be a part of a body, for each one of us to have unique responsibilities, to have unique characteristics, unique personalities, but to come together to be one unified body in you that can serve you and worship you better together than we can apart. Pray that we would just rejoice in that every time we gather together. Pray for this morning that you would give me wisdom in what I say, so that what is said could glorify you and lift you up, that what is said could be useful for those who are here, could be encouraging, could be convicting, could be challenging for those who are in attendance. Pray that those who are here would have come here with ears that are open to hear what you want to communicate, so that this would be something besides just rote obligation or just patterns or habits that they're going through the motions, but that they'd be here with the desire to actually learn something about you and to grow in their faith. Pray for the Sunday school teachers, those that are working in the nursery, those that are working behind the scenes to make this all possible, including those who even were here yesterday cleaning the church. Just thank you for all those people that are working and striving together for the faith of the gospel as a part of this corporate church. Pray that everything that is done today would lift you high. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see from the screen, the title of this morning's sermon is Stand Fast, and I gave a little bit of an introduction to that with the song. This is what we've been covering here in the first chapter of Philippians, Stand Fast, and then there's going to be four characteristics that I introduced here with the song. But when I was thinking about standing fast, sometimes I think about what's the opposite of standing fast. And of course, the opposite of standing fast is to be a pushover. And a pushover is defined as a person who is easy to overcome or influence. A person who is easy to overcome or influence. If you were to Google pushover, you'll find articles like 7 signs you're actually a pushover and not just a super nice person. Or how to avoid being a pushover. See, most people, they recognize the danger of being easily overcome or influenced by others. Most people recognize the importance of standing firm for fairness or standing firm for your rights. You see, this actually comes naturally. It actually comes naturally. And if you don't believe me, just spend some time around children. I guarantee that within a relatively short period of time of dealing with at least 2 or more children at one time, you're going to hear these words, "That's not fair." You see, a child doesn't need to be taught to stand up for their rights or what they think is fair. They do that naturally when you're talking about the temporal realm or the physical realm. So even the world around us recognizes the importance of not being a pushover, recognizes the importance of standing for your principles, standing for your beliefs, standing for what's right, standing up for yourself. And last week, we saw that the Bible actually teaches the importance of standing firm too. Except for the Bible isn't teaching the importance of not being a pushover as it relates to the temporal realm. The Bible is teaching the importance of being steadfast and unmovable when it comes to spiritual things, the spiritual realm. You see, it is important to be unmovable, to not easily be shaken, to not be blown about by every wind of doctrine when it comes to the things of faith. But you see, the Bible places very little importance on the temporal realm and standing up and not being a pushover for your rights or being taken advantage of or for what is fair. Though there's always a place to do that. The Bible's focus, though, is on the spiritual realm and on not being a pushover when it comes to the things of faith. So like I introduced with the song, there were four descriptions that Paul has here in this section between Philippians 1:27 and the end of the chapter, verse 30, where he's describing characteristics that he hopes or desires would be true as these believers, he tells them, stand fast. And then he goes on to tell them what that might look like or how that might be characterized. And like I said, last week we talked about standing in unity, how it was unity of spirit, unity of mind, and unity of purpose. So that unity of mind was, or unity of spirit was, unity of position. Unity of mind was unity of thinking. And striving together for the furtherance of the gospel was unity of purpose, that we're unified in the same purpose, the same objective, which was to present Christ and to lift Christ up, to put the spotlight on Christ. To lift him high, which is ultimately the primary objective and reason for any believer existing. So now today, we'll move on to the next three. The next three are, so it was stand in unity. Now it's stand without fear, stand in persecution or suffering, and now stand with Paul is the last one. So let's get started by reading. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to read this section. Philippians chapter 1. And we'll read this section between verses 27 and 30. I'll give you a second to turn there. Philippians chapter 1, 27 through 30 is what we're going to be reading. Verse 27 begins with, "Only let your conduct, your manner of life, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now a continuation of that thought, verse 28. "And not," this is a second thing here, "in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Third one there. "Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." Sharing that unity with Paul in that suffering. Verse 30 is our fourth thing. So let's start with verse 28. We're going to be looking at standing without fear. Standing without fear. And this is just a continuation of Paul's description of what it is to stand fast. Standing without fear. Verse, of course, says, we just read it, but again, "and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." So as we dive into this, let's look first at this. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Now, when you're talking about not in any way, this is pretty simple, but it bears worth mentioning. There's no exceptions there. You see how clear that is? It's not in some things it's okay to be terrified by your adversaries. The idea is, whom shall I fear? If God is for us, who can stand against us? Not in any way. The Christian should not be afraid of anything when it comes to the things that are in opposition to the things of faith. the things that are in opposition to Christ, because we're in Christ, we're identified with Christ. Now those things stand in opposition to us, and this is saying, and there's none of that that should terrify you in any way. So we move on then to terrified. What do we mean? Paul, what is Paul talking about when he's talking about not in any way being terrified? Well, it's defined as to be frightened, to be afraid, or to be intimidated. And frankly, this is the only time this exact specific word is used in the Greek text, but it's a word for fear. It's just an alternate word for any of those words of frightened, afraid, or intimidated. So don't in any way be frightened, afraid, or intimidated by what? Well, the adversary. Well, adversaries could be defined as one's opponent in a conflict, a contest, or a dispute. One's opponent in a contest, conflict, or dispute. So that can have a wide range of values, right? You can have an adversary when it comes to something with very little importance, like a game of croquet or bocce ball, or an adversary when it comes to the person you're matched up against in a swimming race, or somebody that you're matched up against in some sort of a competition for a job. That could be an adversary in the sense that they're your opponent in the conflict, in the contest. See, in the sense of a contest, it's not even painting that person as a bad light or somebody that's out to get you, but they're still an adversary because they're striving for the same prize, the same goal, and they're trying to get there before you are. Now, of course, in this context, though, we're talking more about the other two. It's a conflict. It's a dispute. It's a fight that we're talking about. We're not talking about some type of temporal thing that is not negative. This is purely negative, what we're talking about here, to not in any way be terrified by the adversary. And you know what? When it comes to living for Christ, there's a great many adversaries, as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 16:9. For a great and effective door has opened to me. Now that's real positive, isn't it? There's been this opportunity that's presented itself for me to proclaim Christ in some way, shape, or form. But what is the caveat to that? And there are many adversaries. Now, I can't say with certainty which ones Paul is talking about there, but when you ask the question, who are the Christian's adversaries? These are the ones that we're most familiar with or are most common in the Word of God. He easily could have been referring to other people in the world that were hindering him, persecuting him, trying to inhibit his ability to proclaim Christ. But they're all going to fall into being a part of this. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, if you've come here for any period of time, or if you've gone to Sunday school here, you would have been taught that these are the three things that are the foes or the opposition against the Christian. These are a good way to think of it or summarize it: the world, the thinking of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, when you think of passages, is that based off of? Well, this is one. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through the first part of verse 3, you're going to see all three of them. And you, he's talking about those who have been saved, who have put their trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You he made alive, because what was dead in trespasses and sin, what was identified with the opposition to Christ, what was identified with the sinful condition that we were all born into in Adam, that was death, that was separation, that was no life associated with that. So Christ, when he saw us in that condition, he saw that need, he provided a means of rescue for that. So those who would put their trust in the redemption that was available in Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, where he became sin for us, no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. He became what he was not, so we could become what we are not. He took that sinfulness and he put it on himself. Actually, the Father took that sinfulness and laid it on the Son, so that we could be made alive. We could be made into something we are not. So by our faith in Christ, we are identified with his life, so that we now can experience life God intended. So that's where you get this phrase, he made you alive, because he took the death that you owed. He sacrificed himself in your place. He substituted himself on a cross for you. He died alone for you because he said, I love you that much so that I'm willing to take all of your sin on me so that I could pay the debt of the sin that you could never pay for so that you can be made alive. As the Son has life, he who does not have the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Not because God wants the wrath to abide on anyone, but because he said, he who will believe in can be saved, but he who does not believe shall not see life. See, that's what it comes down to, is will you accept what Christ has done for you? But the point, you have been made alive by Christ. He's talking about believers here. Now, you were dead in trespasses and sins. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans. There is none righteous, no, not one. All of our works of righteousness, the prophet Isaiah, are filthy rags. So if you're going to come to God on the basis of your human effort, he's not going to be impressed because your best stuff stinks. It's offensive to God. And so when you're talking about being dead, you're dead in trespasses and sins, not because the sins and trespasses haven't been taken care of, but because you haven't received the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, which is what Ephesians tells us. Now, before you were saved, though, this is now a description of you. You once walked according to the course of this world. So here we have the world, the course of this world. Now, that's talking about the thinking of the world. It's talking about not just the world in terms of the physical things around us, but the thinking that's associated with that world that's around us. That's actually the greater issue there when you're talking about the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air. Well, who's this? The devil. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Those who are in opposition to Christ, they're effectively operating in the realm of Team Satan, so to speak. Because if you're not for me, you're against me. If you're not advancing the cause of Christ, and there's a spiritual battle that's raging for the souls of men and the glory of God between what is right, God's side of it, or what is wrong, Satan's side of it, then you're either promoting one or you're promoting the other. And is it possible for the Christian to be operating in a sphere where because of our actions, our thinking, our words, and our deeds, we're actually promoting the cause of the evil one? Yes, that is possible. Not only is it possible, it's exactly what happens every time we're not willing to walk by means of the Spirit. Every time that happens, then we're in a situation where we're actually promoting the prince of the power of the air because we're acting as though we're sons of disobedience, even though we're now identified as sons of faith, sons of God. Now, sons of God are acting in a manner that's inconsistent with their position in Christ. That's crazy, isn't it? Behold, but what manner of love is it that we could be called sons of God? And while we're sons of God, we then would act in a manner that would be so inconsistent with our standing in Christ, that our practice would be so inconsistent with who we are in Christ, such that though we have been made alive, we're still living like we're lost. And that's what this is reminding them of. This is what you've been saved out of. This is a description of what the alternative is. The alternative is that the opposition, the world, the flesh, and the devil will be getting your assistance versus promoting the things of faith. So you keep going, among whom also we all once, all, everyone was lost. There was none that were born found. Everyone was born in Adam. And it says, for as in Adam all die. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death came with sin, and then death spread to all mankind because all have sinned. All includes everyone. It's inclusive of every person on the planet. There's no person who didn't need Christ, and every one of these believers had been saved out of that. And when you think of that, just pops into my mind one thing. It's so easy to forget the pit that we've been dug from, isn't it? It's so easy to forget that this is what we had too. And when we're not thinking straight, this is how we're still operating, even though we shouldn't. It goes on to say, we all once conducted ourselves according to the lusts of our flesh, referring to the flesh or the sin nature. So these are the Christian's adversaries. If you wanted to look at that more, here's three verses. Each, there's one that applies to each one of those three things for the sake of time. I'm not going to have you turn to them. I thought about it, but we're going to do communion today too. So if you want to take a second to jot those down, I'm going to switch mics here. Maybe later today I'll write a little song that How I Love Technology will be the title. I'm not promising it would be a good song, but it might be a song. Oh, how I love technology. See, that was a real country western one for some of you out there. I pointed, but I didn't name names. These are the Christian's adversaries, and those verses would expand that a little bit further. Now, why should... See, it turns on you. That's what happens. I don't believe in artificial intelligence. But you see, I badmouthed it. It kind of turns on you. So... why we talk about these are the adversaries, and you think, well, that's daunting to think about those things that are against us, those things that are opposing the things of faith. That seems like an uphill battle. That seems like that would be impossible to find victory over that. But the next question is just naturally, why should nothing terrify the Christian? Because this is saying that and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. So why should the Christians who are being written to here in the book of Philippians, and of course that's written to church-age saints like us, why should there be no terror? Well, it's simply for this reason, that you are not your own. You were in Adam, but now you're in Christ. You're empowered by the Spirit of God living inside of you, such that in Hebrews 13:5b, through verse 6, it says, "For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." And you could go on with other verses. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Or God has not called you to a spirit of fear. Now, what spirit did God give you? God has not provided you with a spirit of fear. What spirit did he provide you with? His spirit. And God's spirit is not afraid of anything. God is superior in every way to every created thing. And the world was created. Satan was created. Now the flesh, that's a little bit of a different thing, but the flesh was ultimately the byproduct of decisions to reject Christ, to reject God, to reject God's truth, and to turn to the opposition forces, to turn to the side of Satan. But the fact of the matter is that God is not afraid of any of that, and God lives inside of you. God's Spirit lives inside of you, and that's the same Spirit, the same power that rose Jesus from the grave. That's the same God that parted the Red Sea. That's the same God that could turn water into wine. That's the same God that could say, "Lazarus, come forth." That God, that power is inside of us. And when you think about that, it's so easy to forget about who you are in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. I'm associated with him. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's how you can think about all these songs that have been written about Christ lives in me, Christ liveth in me, right? That song was written to remind us that Christ is living inside of us. If Christ is living inside of us, then who is Satan? Nothing. Who is the flesh? Nothing. That's why in Romans chapter 8:1, Paul, who can have talked about how difficult it was to have victory over the flesh, he can talk about how he wanted to do things the right way, but he didn't recognize that he couldn't do them in his own strength. So he found himself doing the opposite of the things that he wanted to do because he was trusting in, depending in himself. Then he can turn the page in Romans chapter 8:1 and say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ. Your position in Christ, it's not just that you're in Christ that's the issue. It's that when you're in Christ, the Spirit of Christ now is inside of you. That's why he can go on verse 2 to say, for the Spirit of life and godliness have given me freedom or victory over the power of sin and death. It's not because of Paul. It's because victory comes from recognizing that that same Spirit of God that could do all of those miraculous things that we read about in our Bible, save Jonah with a great fish, on and on you can go, that same power is in us. And that's why nothing should ever terrify the Christian. Now the question is this, are you living in fear? Now, being cautious about dangers around you is not living in fear. Some people think that to not live in fear means you should just be cavalier about every danger that is around you. God gave you a mind to discern danger and to take precautions against it too. So I see some people who have that mentality. Some would argue that that's been me for the last couple of days, because despite the fact that we have 50% broken arms in my family, that's 2 out of 4, I still went mountain biking on Friday with a young man who texted me from Duluth. I've only met him twice. He's the cousin of a kid that I mentored in Young Life, and he's confused. And so he reached out to somebody who knew might have some answers for him. But he didn't want to just sit down at a restaurant and drink lemonade. He wanted to go downhill mountain biking at Giants Ridge. And some of you know we've had people in our congregation that have been hurt badly doing that recently. And so I said, sure. Now, I've never once gone downhill mountain biking at Giants Ridge, where you hook your bike up to the lift and are carried to the top, and then you ride your bike down the hill. But I've done a lot of mountain biking, so I got my son's knee pads, and I put them on my elbows, and I bought a couple of knee pads from the shop, and I strapped my helmet on, and off we went. And you know, I made it to the very last run without falling. But I fell on that last double black diamond run that we were on. And it wasn't terrible, but it was enough that I'm wincing every time I laugh because I banged up my ribs and I cut up my arm. And you'd say, well, you obviously learned your lesson from that, right? Well, then yesterday my brother-in-law said, hey, I've got these enduro motorbikes. You should come riding with me. And the next thing you know, I'm smashing into the back of his enduro motorcycle, laying on the ground with a headache. So, pray for me. That's not the kind of fear. Precautions, using common sense, as my wife would say. She said, what is wrong with you? I said, you've been trying to figure that out for quite some time. If anyone's going to have any insight into that, it's probably going to be you. But she's given up long ago, I think, on that. But having caution, using your mind, using common sense, is not what this is talking about. When I say, are you living in fear? I mean, on a spiritual level, are you afraid of the enemy? Are you afraid of speaking the name of Jesus? Are you afraid of stepping out by faith into the unknown? Are you afraid to go into places and spaces that are unfamiliar to you, that are uncomfortable to you, that don't make you feel safe, that make you feel like I'm out of my element here? And you say, serving the Lord the way he wants you to serve him, which involves serving people, because his greatest concern is for people. So if you were going to live to lift him up, the only way that you could do that is to have a desire to lift people up and to minister to people. And if you're going to minister to people, it's going to take you to spaces and places and situations that could allow have you default to fear and say, I can't do that. I'm not gifted to speak like that, or I don't know how to explain the gospel very well. I don't know enough about Jesus to talk to people about Jesus. I can't stand for what's right against the peer pressure of my friends. They'll reject me. I won't have any friends. I'll be all alone if I don't say, no, that's not right. I'm not going to go along with that. You see, that's living in fear. You're so concerned about being accepted by man, being accepted by your friend group, that you're willing to sacrifice every principle that you know or have learned because you desperately want to be accepted by them. And the whole point of the Bible is you've been accepted already in the beloved by the one who matters most. The God of heaven accepts you. He loves you. He thinks highly of you. He wants what's best for you. Who cares what your little friends think about you? Who cares if they reject you because you say no to this or that or the other thing? If they won't be your friend unless you go along with that program, then good riddance! And it's so hard to learn that, young people. We want to maintain those friendships. We want to be accepted. And it happens with boyfriends, it happens with girlfriends, it happens with all the bad choices that you can trace back to in your life. So many of them are tied to fear of rejection. And the reality is that you've been accepted. You've been completely accepted by the one who knows you best. You see, no one in this room would accept you if they knew every part of the depravity of your heart and your thinking and your mind. We couldn't accept each other if we knew the full extent of it. And that's why God saves us from some of that. Nobody really knows us fully. Because if they knew us fully, every bit of it, we would be absolutely unlovable. But God, He knows us fully. He knows every bit about our brokenness. And yet He still loves us completely. And He values us immensely. And He said, I'll give up heaven and I'll bankrupt heaven, the thing that has the most value to me in heaven, to save you, to have a relationship with you, and to want to have intimacy with you, and to know you, to be your friend, to walk with you, to talk with you, to grow with you, to live life with you. That's what we have in the Heavenly Father. So why are we so afraid of what people will think about us? I need to move on. Now the next part of that says, which to them is proof of perdition, which to them is proof of perdition. So it say, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. So not being terrified by your adversaries, to them, the lost is who that's talking about, that's proof of perdition. To them, that's proof of perdition. Now, what is that talking about? Well, perdition is identified or defined as ruin, annihilation, or destruction. And the idea that is coming here is believers failing to be intimidated by the opposition is ultimately a sign or proof of the futility of opposing Christ. The futility of opposing Christ. And by opposing Christ, we're talking about destruction is. It's going to lead to their destruction that they have rejected Christ, that they have opposed Christ. But believers not being intimidated, I could have put that, not being intimidated right here, that's the proof to them that they're not a part of that. That's the idea. So if you keep going, but to you of salvation, it's just the opposite of the same thought. The focus there is on how the lack of intimidation or fear, it would be proof to them again, both of their destruction, that was the first part of it, the perdition, and these believers' salvation. It's proof to them that you are part of the salvation aspect of things, that you're one of the ones who is called by God in the sense of being associated, identified, being in Christ. So to you of salvation, that's the proof to them is the same thing. So the same lack of intimidation is proof of two things. It's proof to them of their destruction and their separation from God, and it's proof of your, these believers, salvation. That's the way to understand that. Now, the next phrase, you could overlook it pretty easily, and that of God. This is just a great reminder. That doesn't come from ourselves. That salvation that's being referenced there doesn't come from ourselves.
That lack of intimidation or fear, it could only be the product of supernatural involvement, which was evidence of their salvation. God is the one who did not give us a spirit of fear, you see? We didn't have a fearless spirit on our own. We can have a fearless spirit. We were meant to be, we were made to be courageous. I don't know, some of you maybe have heard that song on the radio. We were made to be courageous. Well, that's because it came from God. He's the one who gave us a spirit that is not a spirit of fear, but it's his spirit. And so that's the idea as we go through that. Verse 29 now. For to you it has been granted, so this is the next part of this, that was stand fast without fear. So stand without fear. Now we're moving on to standing fast in persecution or suffering. And here we'll see it. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now for to you is referring to these particular believers. This corporate group of believers, not referring to any one of them by themselves. But of course, this applies to all believers equally. These letters are written to church-age believers and were church-age believers. This was written directly to us and for our benefit as well. Now, the next part of that, for to you it has been, meaning it already happened, that's past tense. It has been granted on behalf of Christ. Now, what's that talking about? Well, granted is defined as to give graciously. To give something as a sign of one's beneficent goodwill. That's where we get the word grace from. Towards someone. That's beneficent goodwill is talking about unmerited favor, undeserved favor, undeserved goodness that's being directed from one towards another, regardless of whether they've earned it or whether or not they deserve it. So that's the idea of granted. By God's grace, two things have been granted. And we'll get into them in a second. But this idea is, you are granted as a privilege or favor freely given by God for Christ's sake. That's where you get the on behalf of Christ. That's where Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. On the basis of Christ's sacrifice is what that's talking about when it says Christ's sake. Now these two things that follow are the things that have graciously been provided to you. And the first one is easy. It's easy to see that one. Not only to believe in him is the first one. This is graciously given. This is on the basis of unmerited favor. There's nothing you could do to earn it. There's nothing you could do to deserve it. Salvation is exclusively available as a result of God's grace. And that's why Ephesians chapter 2 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not anything else. It's accepting what faith is accepting as true, what God has already done for you. It is not of yourself. It is a gift from God. A gift can only be received. A gift can't be worked for. A gift can't be earned. And that not of yourself, it's a gift from God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's exclusively a result of God's grace. And it's accessed only by believing Christ. That's the only way you can get an access to that grace that God has provided. That's why in Philippians a little bit, it's in chapter, in its Acts where it's just talking about this passage, but Acts chapter 16, it's the same church that is being written to here. In Philippi, there's this jailer that Paul is writing to, and the jailer asks him, Acts chapter 16, verse 30, he says, because there's Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. See, God's grace is accessed by faith in Jesus Christ and what Christ has done for you on the cross. Now, the next part of this is, the second thing that has been graciously granted to you is that you could also suffer for his sake. So not only to believe in him, that was the first one, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, that's also graciously given. You think, that doesn't sound like a gift I want. But you see that you don't deserve the privilege. See, suffering for the sake of Christ is a privilege. We'll get into that just a touch here. It's a privilege. Suffering is defined as to experience harm, to be in pain, physical or emotional, to be treated badly. You don't deserve that. Now, for his sake, what is that talking about? Well, not for the wrong reasons. There's a lot of reasons you could suffer. Almost all of it is self-induced. You're suffering for your bad choices. You're living with the consequences of your own decisions. You're not suffering for the Savior. You're suffering for your own sinfulness, your own failure to walk, take advantage of the provision that God has made available through His Spirit inside of you. When you're focused on Him, then, to have a life produced through you that would be for the benefit of yourself and for the glory of God. But when you don't do that, and you live on your own and you reject Christ, and you're actually operating in the sphere of promoting the opposition, then you're going to suffer. But you're going to suffer for wrongdoing. You're going to suffer for the wrong reasons. Instead of suffering for His sake, this is what He desires, is that we would suffer for the name of Christ, for being willing to live for Christ. It's a privilege of any believer to suffer for Christ, because it's a sign or a confirmation of your identification with Him. See, the only reason you can suffer is because they hated Him first, and so now they'll hate you if you're identified with Him. Wasn't that amazing to think of that? The world will hate you because they hated me first. Wow. And I'm so closely linked and associated with You, God, with You, Christ, that the world's going to now hate me if I am faithful to proclaim You. If I point the spotlight on You, then people are going to react negatively to that. I'm going to face opposition because of that. I'm going to suffer because of that. That's why it starts out with, it's been provided to you. It's something that has been granted to you. It's something that has graciously been given to you, the opportunity to be identified with that. And you'll see, we'll go fast through this, but Acts chapter 5, that was the mindset of the early church leaders here, the apostles. And they agreed with him. This is the other Jewish people agreed with the advice of a lawyer who had told, gave them this idea that, you know what, we should let these guys go, because if they're telling the truth, that will come out, and if they're not telling the truth, that will come out. So they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles, they beat them. And then they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council. May this be your mindset. May this be mindset. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy, that they were granted the privilege to suffer shame for His name. That's an example. That is the example that God wants you to see. Now, the question that many people have is, well, can suffering be avoided? That doesn't sound that attractive to me. Can suffering for Christ be avoided? Can suffering for the name of Christ be avoided? And the answer is yes. It can be avoided, just don't live for Christ. You won't suffer for Christ if you're not practically identified with Christ. Now, positionally, you are identified with Christ, but if nobody knows that, if you just keep it on the down low, if you make sure that none of your friends ever think that you're a Christian, if you just make sure that absolutely nobody knows that you're identified with Christ, then you might be able to skate by and avoid some of the suffering. It is possible, but it means selling out Christ. It means living a lie. You are in Christ. You are identified with Christ. So if you want to live a lie and live like you're lost and be a complete fraud and phony when it comes down to not being who God made you to be, then that's fine. You could do that. But I'll tell you this, it cannot be avoided if you're going to live for Christ. And 2 Timothy 3:12 promises that. Yes, and all, no exceptions. I don't know why I bothered to write that. That's so slow. All who desire to live godly. If you want to live for Christ, there's this desire to live godly in Christ. Will. Not might. Not might. It was not a maybe. Will suffer persecution. That's an absolute fixed reality. So, no, it can't be avoided if you want to live for Christ. Now, do you see suffering for Christ as a privilege? Or do you see it as something to avoid at all costs. Do you see suffering for Christ as something to embrace with joy and to rejoice about? Or do you have this kind of a mentality? I'll gladly serve the Lord so long as no suffering is involved. And the first sign of any persecution, trial, tribulation, suffering, I'm going to turn tail and run. And the reality is that I've been there. And you've been there. And the reality is that we have that mindset creep in when we're not having our eyes fixed on Christ. When we're having our eyes fixed on Christ and remembering who we are in Him, we're remembering what He's done for us. We remember just how much He loves us. Remember how strong the power is that's inside of us. We can be fearless. Now the last verse here is the third, it's actually the fourth, but it's the fourth characteristic of standing firm. And it's to stand with me is what Paul is saying. Stand fast with me. So we've already covered this idea of standing without fear, standing in persecution or suffering. Now the last one here is standing fast with me. And it starts with this, having the same conflict. Now conflict is defined as a contest, a struggle, or a fight. And it's referring to the agony that's experienced as part of strenuous athletic or gladiatorial contests. And this is the same word here that that Paul uses talking to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12a, fight the good fight of faith. That's the same word here, conflict. Fight the good fight of faith. You have the same conflict. That's how you can stand fast with me, is you're now experiencing the same persecutions that I have, so you can have this association with what I've been going through. And that's the idea here, is that these believers were experiencing the same kind of struggles that Paul had endured all along throughout his ministry. Another way of saying it, the same verse, you could say, you could start the sentence with, since you are going through the same struggle or experiencing the same conflict. That's another way you could say that. Now, the last part of that is, which you saw in me and now here is in me. Which you saw in me and now here is in me. And that's just this simple idea. They had personally witnessed, so that's the saw part, some of his past struggles when he was in Philippi. And now they hear, they had heard about his present trials, which he's under house arrest in Rome, chained 24 hours a day to a Roman guard. So they had seen it, and they've heard it, and now they're experiencing it as the persecution is ramping up. They're experiencing that personally themselves. So despite the passage of time, we are engaged in the same spiritual conflict or battle that Paul was. So you talk about this standing fast with me. Try to kind of picture that mentally. You're standing with Paul in a sense too, because what Paul stood for was standing for Christ. Paul was identified positionally in Christ. He was your brother in Christ from another generation. And now if you're in Christ, you're a believer in Christ, you are standing fast in that same, you have the opportunity, the privilege to stand fast in that same way that Paul stood fast. This is a wrestling match, a spiritual conflict. It's a battle that's been raging since the very beginning, since the fall of Satan. This battle has been raging for the souls of men and the glory of God. Paul was, he was actively involved in that battle. And we can be too. We have the opportunity to stand fast with Paul in that sense. And the question is, will you? You see, it's easier to stand up for yourself in relation to temporal or earthly things. That comes naturally, like I said earlier. And there's nothing wrong with that in most instances, I would say. But remember, God's primary concern is that you would stand fast when it comes to spiritual things. He wants you to be immovable in your faith, not a pushover in your faith. Stand fast in unity. Stand fast without fear. Stand fast despite persecution. And stand fast with all those past and present who are engaged in the same spiritual battle that we're engaged in. Now, by God's grace, provision, and power, this can be true of every believer. And may it be true of us. Now, this morning we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, there's really one thing I want to communicate to you as much as anything. And that's simply this. that the whole primary idea behind the Lord's Supper. Now, many people have grown up in various religious settings. And when you grow up in a religious setting, sometimes you can have the wrong idea about the Lord's Supper. And sometimes it's contributed to by just the wrong teaching, but sometimes it's contributed to by, even as a child, I remember looking up here before I understood it, and you see these kind of fancy plates. They have sort of a awe to them, I guess, at least when I was a kid. But there must be something fancy about this because we have these fancy plates. The reality is that we could hand everybody Dixie cups and have a plastic jug of grape juice, and we could just splash a little in every cup as we went down. We just happen to have these neat containers that have the small mini grape juices in them. But the idea, it's not about some pomp and circumstance. Some churches make it about the ritual of it. It's not a ritual, it's a remembrance. The key thing about celebrating the Lord's Supper, it's a time to be intentional about setting aside a few minutes corporately to remember what Christ has done for us. The key here is never forget. If you're thinking about what is this all about, it's never forget just how much God loves us and how much he was willing to sacrifice for us. The whole point of this is just to keep it fresh. You hear that phrase? Keep it fresh. Keep it fresh when it comes to remembering who Christ is and what he's done for us when we had nothing to offer him. Now, it's something for believers to do, to remember what Christ has done for them. Now, if you're sitting here today and you're an unbeliever, you think, well, I don't like that term. It's nothing harsh about the term. It just means you don't believe. Unbeliever. You haven't put your trust and confidence in the Lord. Well, there's nothing to remember. There's nothing to be mindful about when it comes to Christ's sacrifice for you if you haven't accepted that sacrifice, if you haven't trusted in that, if you haven't believed that. There's nothing for you to remember. There's no remembrance to account for on your part. And so the question becomes, we're talking about as we go through even this passage in Philippians, we talked about how we were graciously allowed the opportunity not only to believe in Christ, but that's where it started, where we were given this opportunity to respond by faith to what Christ had done for us or has done for us. And the only way that you can get a hold of that is to experience that for yourself by putting your own personal trust in Jesus Christ. Now, we already talked earlier today about the human condition, the fact that in Adam we're associated with sinfulness and death. Death came with sin and spread to all men because all have sinned. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the reality of that is that that sinfulness causes this separation from the one who loves us, the holy and righteous God, who can't have any dealings with sin. So something had to be done about the sin. And I already talked today about how Jesus became that sin for us by coming down, taking on the form of a human, taking on the form of a servant, humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and saying, I love you this much, spreading his arms this wide and dying a death that you deserve, because the wage that was earned from sin was death. That is what is associated with sin, is separation from God. But God says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, because Jesus became sin for you. Now the question is, will you accept that? Will you receive that? John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. What's the key there? Receive and believe. You accept by faith what Christ has already done for you. You believe that that is available to you as a free gift. That's why John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, not just part of the world, the whole world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever... Now, who is the whosoever's? Well, every person is a whosoever. Whosoever believes in him, puts their trust in what he had done for them, shall not perish. And you say, well, how arrogant is it for you to say, I can know for sure that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven? It's not because of anything that I have to offer. It's not because of anything great about me. There's nothing great about me. I'm flawed and broken just like everyone else. But It's because of the person and work of Christ and his character. And when he promises that I shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life if I believe on him, then I can take him at his word. And when I put my trust in him, I can be saved and know for sure that I will go to heaven when I die. That's why God, Christ could say to the believers, he could say, let not your... He could say, these things have I written unto you. Actually, John said the same thing. That believe, whoever believes, I'm writing these things to you, that you can know that you have eternal life. It can be something you can know, not because of who you are, but because of who God is. So shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. The verse goes on to say, two verses later in verse 18, it says, well, the next verse says, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him could be saved. God wanted all men to be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to redemption. And the next verse says, he who believes is not condemned. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ. But he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed. Many people think that the reason they would spend an eternity separated from a loving God is because they're not good enough. Nobody's good enough. Some people think that the reason they would have to spend an eternity separated from God is because they sinned too much. If one sin was too much, everybody had sinned too much. Some people think the reason that they'll have to spend eternity separated from the God who loves them is because they haven't committed enough to God. Nobody could commit enough to God. We are faithless, but yet he remains faithful still. Some people think the reason they would have to spend all of eternity separated from the God who loves them is because they didn't go to church enough. They didn't jump through enough religious hoops and rituals enough. No ritual can save you. He who believes is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed. And that's why John 3:36, I quoted earlier, but he says, he who believes in the Son has present, active, right now, it's a present possession, has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, not because he's a sinner, although sin is what is condemning him. What is ultimately condemning him, though, is that he has rejected the salvation, the rescue that's been made available through Christ. So as my friend Dave likes to say, what's to stop you from believing and accepting what Christ has done for you? The moment that you do that in your mind, in your seat, right where you're at, you can become a child of God. You can be born again. You can be saved. You can become a believer. So I would appeal to you, don't let this moment pass you by. We don't ask you to raise your hand, stand up, come forward, or anything like that. But if you have more questions, talk to me after the service about how you can get in on this. I'd ask the elders to come forward at this time.